You know, if you look back over Bible history and look over our history, we see the demonstration over and over again how that the people don't go very long at a time without getting off into trouble. The way of evil just has a way of creeping into humanity. If you and I are not particularly drawn and guided by the Word of God, that we would be right in the midst of it. And even in following the Bible as closely as we try, we still are human and have our own problems in which we're constantly in need of the mercy and the grace of God. No one is perfect. I've said many, many times, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we all are totally in need of the saving grace of God. It's very distressful, though, when we realize that God has made so many promises, not only to individuals, but to nations, that if they would walk with Him, that they would be blessed. Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness. If we could get our nation to be on its knees in prayer and living the right kind of lives, many of our woes and our problems would be taken care of. And then that would just be the beginning of spreading out and trying to influence the countries around us that have also been guided by the evil one and so many problems. Wars come because people can't get along with each other. Greed, selfishness, and many other things that cause a hate to erupt. But Psalm 33 and verse 12, blessed is the nation to whom God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation to whom God is the Lord. I want to be sure that I said that correctly, not the God. I used my the, my tongue got tied. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And that's something that we could always say about our country from the very founding, at the very beginning. We must not forget that it had a righteous foundation upon which it was built, and that our founding fathers leaned heavily on the confidence and the belief that they had that God could bless their efforts and their undertakings. As a matter of fact, in the writing of the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. These men understood full well what they were doing. They were venturing out on an enterprise of founding of a nation on the faith that Jehovah God could bless them and give all men freedom, because all men were created equal. Endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights signifies to us that they believed that there was someone out there who had the authority and the ability to give people rights that could not be taken away from them. Unalienable rights. They understood that this someone who gave those rights was Jehovah God, the Creator, the one who made this universe. Would to God that all of our leaders and all of the followers would be on their knees daily, praying to the God that gives us that right to pursue life and liberty and all other pursuits of happiness, not selfish greed, not sinful happiness. That's not happiness. That's a facade. Satan paints a picture of it being so happy, but it's like an addictive drug. It makes you feel good for the moment, but if you don't get more and more and more and more, you hurt all over. The body aches for sin if we get addicted to sin. And so our pursuit of happiness is in right doing, not in wrong doing. We need to realize and appreciate the fact that even before the Revolutionary War, Congress had a paid chaplain. And also that every session began with prayer. One evangelist of that era, John Witherspoon, he was the president of one of the great colleges of the 1700s. And he said that he is the best friend of American liberty who is most sincere and active in promoting undefiled religion. Interesting phrase. The person who is active and sincere in promoting undefiled religion is the greatest friend to American liberty. That ought to be you and me. we are admonished by the Word of God to practice pure religion. James chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, wouldn't that be a change in perspectives in this nation if suddenly the greed for the dollar bill wasn't the driving force? And suddenly the pure religion of taking care of one another and visiting after and taking attention to the needs of the widows and the orphans and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Friends, it's a full-time job to keep ourselves unspotted. We have to be vigilant in well-doing and constantly aware of the possibility of following. William Penn, another one of our founding fathers, said, if we are not governed by God, we will be ruled by tyrants. That's a powerful statement, but it's pretty much carried out in history. The nations that are not ruled by God, most all of them have ended up being under the rule and the thumb of tyrants, dictators, and otherwise. So while we are aware that God can cause a nation to be blessed, as we said in Psalm 33 and verse 12, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. And while we are aware that the nation that believes in God will be blessed, righteousness exalts a nation, Proverbs 14 and verse 34, we also cannot avoid seeing in the Bible that nations that rejected God crumbled. They fell. And that's a concern to me, should be to all of us. Nations that turned away from God did not survive more than just a few generations. Nineveh of old, you remember Nineveh being the city that Jonah went to preach repentance. Well, they did repent, and that's quite admirable in an era of time when idolatry and paganism was running rampant. Nineveh repented, and God did not destroy them. And Jonah, of course, sat back hoping that God would destroy Nineveh because that was the capital city of Assyria, the enemy of the Israelites. But what's fascinating is that within 175 years after that repentance, in the days of Zephaniah and Nahum, writers of Old Testament books, and you can go back and read Zephaniah 2, verse 13, Nahum chapter 3, verse 7, In their days, they were telling the world that God would stretch out his hand against the north, that he would destroy Assyria, and that he would make Nineveh a desolation as a wilderness. A prediction that because of her sin, Nineveh would be like a wilderness of desolation. What's fascinating is that archaeologists, who, by the way, are good friends to faith in God and to Christianity. I love to hear of the digs of the archaeologists. Not only have they discovered all the strata that would help confirm a flood, they also have found enough in their digs to illustrate that there are lower forms of existence and higher forms of existence all on the same strata, all living together, and it wasn't a continuous, gradual evolution from centuries upon millenniums to get to where we are today. Archaeologists have also uncovered civilizations. Ancient Nineveh is one of them. Nahum had already said, as had Zephaniah, that it would become desolate. And in their digs where ancient Nineveh was located, they discovered the newer Nineveh, civilizations. Nineveh itself was quite ancient, but in about 600 BC, the archaeologists have found that that was the era of the last Nineveh, and it was utterly destroyed. They have found the remains of about 600 BC, and Zephaniah and Nahum had predicted that. Waste and desolation, and that's what that land is above that tier that the archaeologists dug down and found the different levels of that civilization. Babylon, established over 2,000 years before Christ was born. Babylon was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 13 and verse 19 and following, 712 years before Christ, more or less. He predicted that this city would also become desolate and never be rebuilt. Now you need to realize that Babylon, a 2,000-year-old city, had many different buildings on top of it. As the civilizations would crumble, others would build on top of it. And in digging down to the ruins of ancient Babylon, they have found that that city is indeed totally desolate and never rebuilt. Today, it's still in a state where animals tread on that soil. Furthermore, Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern 10 tribes, the prophets of old told Israel in Micah chapter 1 and verse 6, 750 years before Christ, that they would be destroyed, that the city would fall and its site would be the place of vineyards and of stones that would be cast down the hillside. See, Samaria was built up in an elevated area which made them almost impregnable. They almost were invulnerable, where the enemy would have a hard time overtaking them. But in fact, the enemy did overtake them. Assyria conquered Samaria, and the boulders and the stones were rolled down the mountainside. And that place exists not at all as a village and such like today. Mostly it is just a place of vineyards with a lot of rocks rolled down the hillside. What I'm suggesting to you is that all of these were mighty and wealthy and strong cities. All of them also had turned into idolatry. And when they turned away from the Lord, they perished. And I'm saying that in order to say to us that we have got to be very mindful of things that go on around us. In the book of Amos, Amos talks about the sins of Israel. And if you would turn over to Amos chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he tells us there that thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, or because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and they turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. This is only the beginning of a lengthy list of sins that Amos portrays that Israel is guilty of. And Israel, true to the word of the prophets, never did amount to much. They were the most persecuted nation that has ever been on the face of this earth. And even to this day, all the majority of the nations of the world still despise Israel. In Amos chapter 5, we learn that they oppressed their poor. Amos chapter 5, they took bribes. There was no justice, but bribery could get the rich whatever they wanted. Amos chapter 8, they traded with dishonest scales. If somebody went out to get a pound of meat, they didn't call them pounds, of course, but if somebody went out to get a pound of meat, so to speak, they might get home with 10 ounces, not a whole pound, as we would put it today. In Amos 2 and verse 7 that we just read, they were guilty of adulterous relationships of the most perverse kind. Amos 2 verse 12 and Amos 5 verse 10, they shut out the mouths of the prophets who denounced them. They didn't want to hear it, so they just stopped the mouths of the prophets. Israel went into the trouble and the distress that it went into by its own doings and failing to do the will of the Lord. In every generation, men have turned away from God, and through their own philosophies and their own bad choices, they have met with calamity. Romans chapter 1 tells us that mankind brought God down in their minds to creeping things that crawled on the earth. They made gods out of insects. They made gods out of just anything. And in their vanity and in their folly, the Bible in Romans 1 says God just gave up on them, gave them over to their vile imaginations, gave up on them. God forbid that a nation like America, that still has so many God-fearing people in it, who call on the name of the Lord in hope of a better and a brighter tomorrow, God forbid that we would ever get so low that he would just give up on us and turn his back to us. This is something that every Christian should take great interest in and do everything that we can to influence our neighbors and our cities, our states, and the ripple effect right on out eventually to affecting the whole nation. that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Today we're living in a time where all of that is being not only just threatened, but literally pushed down and trampled on. The deterioration of the personal righteousness of individuals in our country is at an all-time low. Obscene languages like you've never heard. Oh, I'm not talking about by Navy men and Army men and military men. I'm talking about little children that come to preschool. They have heard their big brothers and big sisters using some of the most vulgar and obscene of words. Those little children don't know what they mean, but they can spit them out just like that. Obscene languages is a sign of personal righteousness being in deterioration in our country. Same thing with alcoholism and drug abuse. Violence of the rankest kind, in which people are afraid to even come to a church assembly, afraid that someone will come in and do harm to all of us. We're living in a time when sexual sins of pornography and every perverse kind of fornication, the word porneia for fornication has to do with all kinds of illicit sexual activities, whether it is of the same sex or whether it is of people outside of wedlock or otherwise. Sexual sins, and pornography is one of them, are right in the category of things that cause these nations to stumble. Rome was famous for same-sex relationships, and Rome fell. The deterioration of personal righteousness, the deterioration of family and home values, the deterioration of religious liberty, and you think that's not true, you start paying attention to churches that are getting into trouble and being sued for taking particular stands. One mayor in one city wanted to have a copy of every minister's sermons to go back and evaluate whether anything in it could be construed as a hate crime. There's only one thing that we can hate, and that's the devil and every evil work that he sponsors. We can love the sinner, though, and we can speak to the sinner about how to put the sin out of their lives and live a godly life, and that's because we love them, not because we hate them. But there are people who are bent and determined to take godly sermons, God-centered sermons, and turn them into hate crimes. And when the mayor of a city, a large city, wants the sermon messages to go through and look for something to pounce upon, we're living in threatening times. Hateful editorials, you read Facebook, you read just about any kind of tabloid, and you're going to find that religion is being maligned and attacked by hateful accusations and editorials that downcry religion. You look at the universities, the major universities in our country. These are universities that some of them were here at the very beginning of the foundation of this nation. Professors of these institutions find it very difficult to get tenure. And tenure, I understand, to mean teach there long enough to be fully vested to where they are protected, their job is protected, and where they get rank and perhaps higher salaries and maybe even move up the line with other positions. Those of religious faith in God have a difficult time becoming tenured. In fact, they hold their job in their hands if they say very much at all about their religious faith. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 pronounces a woe. A woe is a horrible word in the Bible. A woe is something to be fearful of, to be dreading. Woe to them that call evil good. Woe to them that call good evil. Woe to them that call change darkness for, or choose darkness for light, and who call darkness light and call light darkness. They flip the price tags. Woe to them. Calamity to them is the prophecy. And in our nation, those things that are treasured by God, those things that are good, many people are calling evil. And those things that are evil in the eyes of God, as described in the Bible, not by our personal prejudices, but as the Bible defines these things, those things that are evil, the world wants to call good. In the name of free choice, in the name of anybody, anything goes as long as you're happy with it and as long as you don't offend the horses out in the streets and frighten them away. There are so many philosophies and so many attitudes out there that are switching the price tags, that Christians have got to stand up and take alarm and pay attention to it. The Christian way of life is the only way acceptable to our present moral predicament. It is the only thing that can change America, the Christian way of life. All the other ways of life have been tried. They fail miserably. And therefore, the duty falls upon each one of us to do all that we can to affect the hearts and the minds of our fellow citizens. But I need to stress to you that we need to start right here in camp, right here with us. A survey was run by the American Research Bureau back in 1983 asking people to select their attitude toward divorce and remarriage. I kept a copy of that. When I read it, I couldn't hardly believe my eyes. But when the responses were gathered in, the people that professed to be religious were separated from the people that were professed to be non-Christian, and yet they were both asked the same question, and it was, do you accept or do you reject? Divorce is an acceptable solution if the couple has tried to work out their differences and failed to do so. 69% of the non-Christians selected that that was an acceptable alternative. 61% of the ones who avowed to be Christians checked that it was an acceptable alternative. Only 8% difference between them in 1983. And if there is such a staggering amount of people in that survey, and if it's reflective of any vast picture much bigger than just that particular set of individuals, we have to believe that divorce was on its way in to acceptability within organized religion, the church, being a part of organized religion. 61% of those that were being asked said it is an acceptable alternative. Jesus said it was never meant to be that way. Jesus said from the beginning it hath not been so. God made them male and female, husband and wife, to be one, and they were not to put each other away, except it be for fornication. They are to find ways to work through their difficulties. It is not an acceptable answer. Be that as it may, when fornication takes place, the Lord granted that it could be possible for a person to put their mate away. But even there is a strong need for them to look very deep inside to see if they had in any way contributed to that. But not to pursue that any further than just to say it has become commonplace within not only organized religion, but within those of us who claim to be just New Testament Christians and nothing else. Just that. That's all I want to be, is just a Christian. But it's finding its way more and more into the church houses of people like that. I read a quote from an author, Francis Schaeffer. The book was called A Christian Manifesto. If you look at your Gospel Advocate this week that has been placed out in the foyer, you'll notice that an entire section has been dedicated to humanism. Humanism basically says that man is the center of his own world. Man is the center of the universe. Man is his own God. He can fix it. He can create it. He can solve his own problems. That's humanism in a nutshell. That paper exposes it for what it is. But I want you to think for a moment from the standpoint of worldviews. Francis Schaeffer said that not just the Humanist Manifesto now, but he writes the Christian Manifesto. And he says the basic problem with Christians in this society in the last 80 to 100 years basically is that they regard society in little snippets. They look at little tiny things instead of looking at the big picture. And so over the century, little things begin to become tolerable. It started out maybe with somebody on television saying a curse word during a TV show during prime time. And we all went, in disbelief. Did they just say that? To now, you can hardly find a television show that isn't reeked with not just curse words, but profanities and vulgarities. But his concept, the definition here, he says, is that we started seeing these things in little gradual bites to the point that it became acceptable. You just tolerated it. Well, you know what now is happening? People that have been advocating same-sex marriages have made such a loud noise about it, you can't hardly find a television show now that doesn't have at least one couple representing that position. Now, look at the broader view. Don't just look at the individual picture, because if you look at the individual picture, you say, oh, well, we can excuse that. We can overlook that. But then it begins to find its way into people get used to it. And once they get used to it, they begin to say, oh, well, it's not worth protesting. It's here to stay. When I was in high school, I went to a seminar representing our high school, and a bunch of our other kids in that school went. And I heard them discussing social drinking. One of them stood up in the audience of about 500 teenagers in Louisiana and said, drinking is here to stay. We need to just accept it. I couldn't hold my tongue. It was my turn to speak, and I said, it may be here to stay, but that doesn't make it right. And friends, we're going to have to start speaking up. We're going to have to tell people that this is what God would have us to do, and recognize that when Satan gets an inch, he's going to take a yard. And if he gets a yard, he's going to take a mile. And if he gets a mile, he's going to take a nation. And if he takes a nation, where does America end up? I hope not in the ash heaps that Babylon and Samaria and all of those other cities we referred to a few moments ago did. I hope not in the ash heaps. For the sake of those who call on the name of the Lord, I hope that he will be merciful to us. But we have got to start seeing the big picture. Christianity and spirituality were shut out and shut up to a small part of society for so many years that evil was allowed to just spread like wildfire. It started with just a little match, and it had just a little bit of a burn, and it began to catch a hold, and it just burned wider and wider, and soon the forest began to burn. Now, there's so many areas in which we're being attacked, areas of the worldview, the philosophy of how to look at the worldview. Basically, that philosophy was taking Christ out of it was a shift in worldview that took Christ out of the center of our focus and put self-pleasure in as the center of the focus. That was the philosophy that has gradually crept in. It's advocated today through atheism, through secular humanism, through situation ethics advocates. Oh, the list just goes on and on and on of people that are making fun of what you and I are doing here today. They claim that we're superstitious. They fail to realize there's a day of reckoning coming, and there is a God. And that God is Creator, the Lord God Almighty. He is the only God, and we are to serve Him. Paul had the courage in Acts chapter 17 to go into Athens, to a city that was so overwrought with many gods that they had statues, idols for every one of them, including one that they didn't even have a name for in case they left one out. And Paul said, let me talk to you about the one that you didn't have a name for. And he talked to them about Jehovah God. We must never be ashamed to own our Lord. We must never be ashamed to stand up and defend our Lord and His cause. It may cost popularity, it may cost friendships, it might cost even more than that in terms of economic security with jobs or otherwise. Promotions, you might get overlooked for promotions if you stand up. And we need to make sure that we carry ourselves in the kind of manner that is not hateful and vengeful and vindictive. It should be speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. We need to talk to people with sincerity and with love and deep compassion for their souls, and not self-righteousness and haughtiness. Friends, it's time to restore America, restore creation back into the thinking of our children and to all of our school systems. restore the dignity of man so that whether he's in the womb or whether he has been born already or whether he's 95 years old and used up his usefulness already, we must restore the dignity of mankind so that society doesn't begin to eliminate even the elderly to preserve our natural resources and to fund programs that are not necessarily in our best interest as a nation to start with. It is time for us to restore biblical perspectives in the educational processes with our children so that they can be encouraged. If they are sitting around at free time and reading a little pocket New Testament, instead of getting punished for it, that they can be encouraged for it. Oh, yeah, there's a lot of good teachers out there that do encourage them to read their Bibles. And we love those teachers. We love them dearly. But there are teachers and there are administrators that will not tolerate it for a moment. Prayer was yanked out of the public schools. At one time, I wanted prayer to be put back into the public schools, but what scares me now is I don't want my grandchildren to have to sit and listen to prayers to all of these other kinds of religions that are, and I'm talking about Hinduism and Buddhism, and I'm talking about every other kind of Oriental religion that doesn't believe in Jehovah God. And I don't want them to have verbal prayer over and trying to influence our children into getting away from Jehovah God as the only true and living God. I would much rather they just have the permission to take silence and let everyone pray in his own heart if he wants to pray than I would want people to pray who would influence our children to drift away from the Lord. I'm thinking now from purely a personal position. That is not a biblical position. I am speaking of, I don't know what to pray for when it comes to schools and prayer, other than giving our children the encouragement, pray as you would like to pray, and to do so in such a way as to not to infringe upon our children's beliefs in Christianity. It's time to restore a biblical perspective in every category of our living. You can throw a dart and you'll hit something in which our nation is in jeopardy. I want to close with a couple of passages. One is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where Peter describes a condition where people had found a change. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have worked the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that we don't run with them to the same excess of riot. And they speak evil of us." Peter is describing a people who were changed, who no longer run with the crowd, who now are being persecuted. They are suffering in the flesh because they gave up sin, verse 1. And Peter is encouraging them to not be swayed back into the former way of life, even though the pressure is there and people think it's strange that you won't run with them to the beer joints and to all of the evil that goes on in the nightlife of America. We don't want to be considered strange, so we go along with the flow. Bad, bad, bad choices. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 25, Paul describes the Gentiles as being a people that were past feelings, and they were worldly and a people without hope. In Titus 3, verses 3 through 5, he describes the coming of the grace of God and the fact that we have received the grace of God. And as recipients of the grace of God, he tells us that we are being taught by that grace of God to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. We have seen a repeated history of the nations that fail because of the kinds of sins that are prevalent in our nation today. We have witnessed alarming trends within our nation that show that we're headed that way. We have defined the source of the attack as being the whole realm, the philosophies of men in every category. We're attacked from every side. We have been challenged to restore righteousness because blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And a nation that is righteous is one that the Lord will exalt. We have been challenged from Proverbs 14 and verse 34 that righteousness exalts a nation. Who knows but what that's the very reason that you and I have come to this point in time. Esther was told by Mordecai concerning her being in the king's group of women that he could be married to. Esther was concerned about confronting the king over an evil conspiracy against the Jews. And Mordecai says to her, who can know but what you came to the kingdom for such a time as this? The die is cast. Who knows but what you and I have been called into the kingdom of God for such a time as this? It's time for us to speak up and let the world around us know that the hope for our nation is with God. And it begins with one person. It begins with you. It begins with you. It begins with you. It begins with me. It begins with me doing what I can to live a righteous life and to influence whoever I can to do the same thing. Today, as we encourage one another to live godly and righteously, may we take it to our friends and encourage them. I hope that you'll be praying about this subject. It's a very important subject. It pertains to the safety and perhaps even the continuity of religious faith for our little children and grandchildren. We must take it seriously. We're going to sing a hymn of encouragement for anyone whose life is not right with God. If you need to become a Christian, come today. Confess the name of Jesus. Be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. If you have, as a child of God, wandered away, strayed, fallen down on the job, come home as we stand now and as we sing.